of the Spirit in our hearts. But I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you I forbore to come unto Corinth. Not that we have lordship over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for in faith ye stand fast. But I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to you with sorrow. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad but he that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily, to you all. Sufficient to such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such an one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. Let us speak to God in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for the experiences of men, sometimes bitter experiences, that you have recorded in your word, and we thank you for the consolations contained as well. Let us say that a soul offended, trying to regain it, is like trying to take a walled city. So, our Father, from the contentions that existed between even one of the stature of Paul and those of whom he spoke of himself as Father, we pray, our Father, that we might understand concerning some of the difficult relationships of life with one another and with the church as a whole. So teach us and help us, Father, to obey what is written. Let us know that we would have our own decisions, we would have our own actions, but thou dost tell us in advance what our behavior should be in accordance with the things that happened like unto these at Corinth. So bless us to that end, we pray. We look to thee for good. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I mentioned verse 21 again, wondering why, in the midst of a man who is defending his actions, trying to clear himself of the false accusations of those that said things that were untrue concerning him, why would he say such things as this? Now he that establisheth us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Perhaps it's this. That the apostle is showing that together God is working in the hearts of both those at Corinth and in his heart as well. The confirming is going on. The establishing is going on. So if this is so, if God is establishing me, Paul, and you, the Corinthians, if he is establishing us together into Christ, and if, and I take it that though he doesn't say us with you, he uses us, I take it that it includes the Corinthians, because I will show you that everything he says is true in other parts of God's word as well as what he says here that he is saying that God anointed and sealed and earnested the church. Now, if this is so, and this is what breaks my heart, if God has anointed us and sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, and he's establishing us, why is all of this contention and this doubt and criticism going on among the children of God? Now, if Paul said concerning Corinthians, you do not have any gift from God, but he said, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So they have all these gifts. If these gifts are present, then they should have been able to discern his activity, his motives, because God had imparted his Spirit to them. Notice that the establishing is spoken of as going on, but the next three things all have to do with the activity of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, and the earnest of the Spirit. How prominent is the work of the Spirit of God? And this work is going on in the Corinthians, and yet something has interrupted it, and perhaps a hint is found later in the chapter when it speaks about Satan. We are not ignorant of his devices. The danger is this. If I ask you, as Christians, now that I've told you these things or so, do you have the anointing of the Spirit? Yes. The sealing of the Spirit? Yes. The earnest of the Spirit? Yes. Is God working in you? Yes. Well, how much discernment do you have when two people are in an argument one with another as to what is right for the people of God and what is wrong, and when one sins, what should be done with him? Tell me, if all of these things are true concerning you, how is it that there is such a disagreement among you and others that are supposed to know something about the Word of God? And so that's the embarrassment, that all of these things are true, but the significance of these things is not evident in our lives. Now, what I will do is give you a little in detail what I touched on so briefly last week about the establishing, the confirming, the making steadfast in Christ. If you came to a church and the church was divided, if some said, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ, would you see any unity there? You would say no. I would see carnality. And if the Apostle Paul, who had started the church, was being criticized, and some were for him and some were against him, would you think that this was a manifestation of all of these gifts that are spoken of, that they possessed? You would say, no. And that's what's going on in the church today. We are determined that theologically we shall know every activity of the Holy Spirit, know the distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. We know all these distinctions, and yet the significance of the meaning of these things for which we contend, they are not evident in our lives. So I think I would be ashamed if someone said, are you a teacher? And I said, yes. And the teaching which you received was abominable. I think I would be ashamed to tell you that I was a teacher. And yet here we as Christians are, do you have the anointing of the Spirit? Oh, yes. Well, then explain some things to me. Oh, I don't know much about the Bible. Then that's a denial that you have the anointing of the Spirit. Tell me, do you have that assurance of the coming of Jesus Christ, the entering into in fullness of every promise of God? Well, I hope so. Sometimes I wonder, then, this earnest of the Spirit, is there any reality to it? Do you know that you have everlasting life and you shall never perish? Well, that's my hope, and I've been taught that. If you speak that way, then all of these things that Paul is writing of himself and the Corinthians that are true the meaning of it is not effectual in your life. So is God establishing you? If he is, then you will be like the church at Ephesus in this respect. Some came and said, we are apostles. And John writes to them, telling us what Christ said, you have tried them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them false. And so that's what the church at Ephesus did. But here are some coming along and saying, we are the true representatives of God. We are from Jerusalem. We are in direct line, and we are commended by the saints at Jerusalem. The Corinthians should have put them to the test and proved them false and rejected the criticism they gave of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul had said this, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. But they were not prepared to believe that what Paul said was the commandment of the Lord. They're ready to believe those that came down from Jerusalem. And do not think that you cannot be influenced because of higher ups. I know at times when the truth of a scripture has been given and the person saw that truth, the comment was, well, that may be so, but I know people in high places that do not believe and interpret it that way. That's what happened to Peter. Peter had been taught from Christ in heaven that he was to have fellowship with the Gentiles. But when some of these dignitaries came down from Jerusalem associated with James, he drew back and would have no fellowship with the Christians. And so here, it was not blindness, it was hypocrisy. It said it was hypocrites. He was a hypocrite. So this is the sad thing, that we have the truth of God, but the outworking, the effectualness of these gifts that are genuinely possessed, they seem to make no difference to us as Christians. All right, let's think for just a moment. This confirming is making you steadfast. If it's making you steadfast, then the church would be solid. When someone came in to divide it, then we would take a stand and it would not be divided. When grievous wolves from the outside came in, they would be rejected. And those among us speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them, they would be rejected because we were being established in the truth of the oneness of the body of Christ, in the truth of the person of Christ, and what his desire is for his church. And so it looks like they're not being established. It looks like they're being destroyed by those that come in and criticize Paul and his teachings. All right. But just again, briefly, but I want you to see these things. It says, he that establishes us and anointed us. I will just tell you where the verses are. The anointing is the baptism in the Spirit of God. In this instance, it is the Spirit of God coming upon you as at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. So the anointing is indicative of power for witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And also it says in 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27, it is for enlightenment. Because the anointing, it says the unction, but elsewhere it says the anointing. It's the word, the anointing, the same that we have here. The anointing which you have received from God teacheth you all things. You need no one outside of those God-given teachers and the Spirit. You need nothing other than that to know the truth of God. And so you're supposed to have power to preach the gospel, and you're supposed to have illumination to know what is truth. But this anointing that was theirs was ineffectual. They were not able to tell if Paul was true or if he were false. Like those that were listening to Christ, some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he leads the people astray. And so here is the same thing going on in the case of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, it should not be. You have the anointing for discernment and also for the preaching of the Word of God. Now, It says, who also sealed us. There are perhaps five significances to the sealing, but I will bring out the ones that are pertinent to you. First of all, there is the guarantee, the authentication of something that God said as being true. It says in John 3 and in John 6, you'll find this guarantee, this authentication. It says, he that hath received the witness of God hath put his seal to this, that God is true. The seal means guaranteed truth. All right. They have been sealed, and that sealing means that they are established to know the truth. But they do not know the truth. The next is this. It is security. You'll find in Ephesians 4 and in Matthew chapter 27, and what is so interesting in Matthew 27 is that when Christ died, he said he was going to rise the third day, and his enemies came and told about that, and they were given permission to make the tomb as sure as they could so nobody could come and take his body away. And it said they sealed the tomb. That was the most power that Rome could put forth to secure that Christ stayed in that tomb. But that sealing failed. But thank God, our sealing is not going to fail. It says in Ephesians 4 about this security. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. And so there is nothing that can destroy this guarantee, this security that God gives. And the thing that's most precious is this, its ownership. You'll find in Revelation 7 that before the angel is to hurt the earth and the sea and the trees, it says, nothing is to be done until we put the seal on the foreheads of the people of God. And that meant they belong to God and nothing is going to happen to them. The ownership. As in 1 Timothy 2, it says, though some people are denying the resurrection, they say it's past and overthrow the faith of some, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands is sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And so thank God, he knows who I am. He assures me that I belong to him. And in the coming day, you can't see that seal, but angels can see that seal. And in the coming day, just before the millennium is established, they'll go and they will take out of God's kingdom all things that cause stumbling and offense. They infallibly know who they are. These are some of the meanings of the sealing, the anointing. Now this, and he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. Everything that you read about this, it means a part payment guaranteeing the whole. It may be what it developed into, but if you look at it, and what is so remarkable, it's not a Greek word, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word, and it's not a part guaranteeing the whole, but it's pledge and security for something that is in the future. You'll find in Genesis 38 an illustration, and you'll find in Genesis 43 and 44 an illustration. This is the same word that is used, a pledge, security. When Jacob's sons went down to Egypt to get corn, the first time, Joseph would not allow them to be recognized as true unless they brought back Benjamin, that other brother. And so poor Simeon was kept down in Egypt until they started starving to death again. And so finally Jacob said, now go down and get some more corn. And they said, we're not going unless you can give us Benjamin to take with us. And Jacob said, you're not having Benjamin. And Judah said, I will be surety for him. that same word, my life for his life, a pledge of one thing for another. That's the meaning of the Old Testament. They tell us now it is a down payment in part, guaranteeing the reception of the whole in the future. But I gave you the Old Testament illustrations. There are more, but I gave you two pertinent ones. You may read about them in full. So here is what we have. Let me tell you just one other thing about this earnest of the Spirit, because there are some who say it is impossible for me to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Of course it is. They do not have the earnest of the Spirit. You'll find in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians that the earnest of the Spirit is mentioned again. It speaks about, now we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then it speaks about the laying aside this earthly tabernacle, various things. But when it gets through, it says, now, he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who also gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit. What does it mean? It means that the earnest of the Spirit of God in our hearts is that which enables us to believe in the resurrection of the dead, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, he that wrought us for that very thing is God. And how is it that it can be an assurance to us? It says we have the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So let us rejoice in it. And also the Spirit in our hearts, remember, in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, it says we are no longer servants, but we are sons. And because we are sons, we have the Spirit of God in our hearts. And it says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And it says, we are the sons of God. And in Galatians 4, God has sent the Spirit into our heart crying, Abba, Father. And so here is the Spirit of God in our heart, giving us assurance that we are God's children, and giving us assurance that if we die and we return to dust, that we're going to be raised from the dead. The earnest of the Spirit in our hearts now is the guarantee that we shall be raised from the dead. That's what you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So these things, I wanted to emphasize them again. Verse 23 now in chapter 1. That I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you I forbore to come unto Corinth. His accusers impugned his motives and said there were other reasons. He's false. He's unstable. He's a man of light character. Paul said, I thought the thing through. And he said, if I came and I had to reprove and rebuke you and break your hearts and make you sorrowful, if I had to do that, I just determined in my heart that I was not going to come again. But that's a sad thing. And perhaps at times, you who have children, you could enter in immediately and act upon something that's being done wrong. Or you can wait and see if your children come to themselves and change their attitude, and then you can speak more favorably to them. The Apostle Paul said, I tell you, that's the reason that I forbore to come unto you. And he says this, I call God for a witness against my soul. Think of that. That he would have to resort to his own children in speaking of God in such a way. I tell you, I call God as a witness against my soul that this is my action. This is the truth of it. For a man to have to speak that way to his children. But he did this. Again, he speaks of the confidence in chapter 1, the confidence in chapter 2 also. In chapter 1, he says, you're glorying, even as we are, you're glorying, and ours, vice versa. We glory in you, you glory in us in the day of our Lord Jesus. And he says, look in verse 3, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. That if Paul came and there was sorrow when he preached, then their hearts would be sorrowful, that there was that mutual feeling between them. Now, look, for the sake of time, at verse 5. That if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily upon you, that I press not too heavily to you all. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the many. You'll have to continue this next week, but I am taking it as it has been taken until recent years, that the one of whom he's speaking here is the one that sinned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and was dealt with. The modern thing is not to take that, to set it aside and read another person into it. But if you do, then who is this person? We don't know. What is his sin? We don't know. What is the punishment afflicted? We don't know. How long did it last? We don't know. If you say it's somebody else, you know absolutely nothing about it. Whereas, if you take it as the church has until recent times, the man in 1 Corinthians 5, then listen to how graciously Paul speaks in verse 5. But if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part that I press not too heavily to you all. If I can understand that, I think that there would be less sin in my life. I think that my sin affects only me, but it affects the assembly with which I am associated as well. Does that mean anything to you, or do you not care? I know a brother who came to the assembly whose weakness was drunkenness, and he told people that he came to our assembly. And then when his name was mentioned, they would say, "Oh, you mean that drunk?" Now, is it not sad that the sin of that man reflected upon the church? Now, think of you. Think of your testimony in the community. They say, "Oh, you go to East Freedom." Oh, you do. Now, you go to East Freedom? Does it mean then that they would look with respect upon the assembly? Or they would look at the assembly and say, "So, they admit drunks. They admit people of dubious character like this one." And so Paul says, if he has caused sorrow, not for me only, but for you as well. And so here's Paul's heart that's broken because of sin. The assembly's heart is broken because of sin. But look at this now. It says, verse 6, sufficient to such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Just this. Taking it to be the one in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul told who the man was. He told what the sin was, and he told what the punishment was to be. He was to be excommunicated and delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And this had been carried out, at least part of it. And perhaps when the man understood that he was going to be put out, because at first he wasn't. You were puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this thing might be taken away from you. They were proud about it. But finally, thank God, the punishment that Paul prescribed, it was inflicted, and when it was, that man came to his senses. But some of us, and this is what I want to warn you about, it doesn't say that it was unanimous. It says sufficient unto such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. It means the minority was against it. And right here, if a man were guilty of adultery, and the Bible says, put that man, a fornication, put that man away from among you, some of you would say, "No, we shouldn't do that. We should be loving and tolerant." It wouldn't be unanimous. If it would, it would be a marvel. Why? Because there are always those that are led by fleshly sentimentality rather than the decisions that are set forth in the Word of God. But understand that if you sin, there is punishment for that sin. And thank God, the punishment in this case turned the man around and caused him to repent. And what Paul is afraid of now, whereas at first he did not know if they were going to inflict that punishment, but now he's afraid that they're going to not stop inflicting that punishment. And so this is how Satan will deal with us. This is his device. There is sin in an assembly, and it is tolerated. Satan rejoices. That sin is dealt with and the man repents. Then this sin is not forgiven. And Satan rejoices both ways. If there is sin and you'll do nothing about it, Satan has the victory. And then if sin is repented of and you will not forgive and restore that man, then Satan has the victory. And this is what Paul is concerned about. And would to God that we would have the strength to do what Paul says, so that those that have sinned would know that there was seriousness of intent in the assembly. And if they sin, they're going to be dealt with. No fear like that today. That if you do not work, you're not going to eat. That's what he says. And that also if you're not obedient to the things in the Word, nobody is to have fellowship with you. If someone were disobedient, I would have no fear that if that sinful one disobeying God were to come, some of you would talk to him, embrace him, be his friend. The Bible says he's to be made ashamed. But we don't do that, you see. And so they didn't do it in Paul's day. But thank God there was a majority that inflicted the punishment. And notice, that punishment was effectual and the man was restored. So everything is not joy and everything is not pleasant in the life of the church. But there are things that have to be done. And having been done, then there was joy later on. More than enough time is gone. I'll just stop.